Judy and Rex. Great song. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this Christmas season that we're entering. We'd ask that you would be with us. We'd ask that you would show us your Son. Fill us with your Spirit. Pray that your Spirit would teach us, guide us, direct us through your words. And be with those who are seeking to draw closer to you this Christmas, whatever their circumstance might be, in our church or out in our community where we can touch them. We know that people are hurting, and this time of season can magnify those hurts. We just ask that you would be with them. Help bring them help of a spiritual nature through our hands in this church. Be with us in this passage and help us to learn as we work our way through it. And be with me as I speak and open up our ears so that we might hear with spiritual ears. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. It was about this time of the year, 8 years ago, that I remember going to church. I was actually over at the chapel, if you're familiar with that, in Grays Lake. But I remember Diana, my older daughter, came with me. And I'd been experiencing my own fiscal cliff, if you would, in my work, and struggling through some tough times. And I don't know if Diana, she could speak for herself. I don't know, she might have been struggling with some things too. But we both went over there. We ventured to go to this service, and the service still is in my mind that I went to see that day. And matter of fact, when we were playing the Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald, the Angels Sing," reminds me of my favorite movie, "It's a Wonderful Life," with Jimmy Stewart. I'm sure that's warm in many of your hearts. We watch it every year. I don't know about you, but this particular day, they had come to speak at the chapel. Little Zuzu, if you remember her, the girl that was Jimmy Stewart's daughter, George Bailey's daughter, the youngest one, and who had the petals, and who says at the end of the movie, when the bell rings on the Christmas tree, "Daddy, my teacher says whenever a bell rings, some angel has won their wings," right? Okay, Judy's got it memorized. She's like me. That's it. And this little girl in George Bailey's arms. Well, here's grown-up Zuzu. The girl that played Zuzu was at the chapel giving her testimony. What a... I could have ran into Henry Aaron on the street. It wouldn't have been any different, but this was just great. So we had a chance to hear her testimony. She had become a Christian, and she was a child actress, of course, when she was such a young age. But as child actors or actresses go, sometimes that's it for them. They're in the movies, and then they grow up, and Shirley Temple was one great example. She was a great child star, but as she got older, she wasn't much of an actress, they found out. Not marketable anymore. So she got into other lines of work. But what happened was Zuzu got out of acting entirely, and she was orphaned. She lost both of her parents. And she talks about her difficult life. She married several times, both with tragic results in her husband. Both died in these outrageous accidents. She went off to some orphanage in Missouri, was with several foster parents and things like that. Just an incredibly tough life. And you'd never guess it by watching her in this movie year after year. You thought, wow, Here's just a happy, happy life. Well, she wasn't the only one that was on board at that particular service. There was a girl who was in the youth ministry, in the senior high ministry, and she had lost her legs in a train accident. She actually laid down on the train tracks wanting to commit suicide as a high school student. And this train ran entirely over her body. 100 cars, 200 cars, I don't know what it was. But she lived. And she lost both legs. But she was there to talk about it in a wheelchair and her ministry with that high school group. Well, you know, my own experiences at that time paled in comparison. And to hear their stories was to just lift me up like nobody's business. We even got a chance to talk to Zuzu after it was all over. She told us about all these quirky things in the movie that were going on when she went through it. And it was really cool. But our spirits were lifted like crazy. And we were able to draw. I remember being at a hump in my life. I couldn't get over. But there was a place where I was just let loose to draw closer to Christ because of that experience. It's as though the Holy Spirit had grabbed a hold of my heart, had softened it up, so to speak, and allowed me through that experience to get closer to Christ. And the Holy Spirit works in all kinds, as you know. Some of you, many of you here, have had similar experiences. But that's the way He works. What I would ask as we go through this passage is that somehow we would see that whatever our experiences, whatever we are going through this Christmas season, whatever difficulties, whatever toughness we have in our lives right now, that Christ is right there. And we have the ability to draw close to Him. And we're going to see that in our passage. Our passage is Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. If you want to open up your Bibles to that portion. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The book is written by the author to the Hebrews. And he is addressing a people that are well grounded in Old Testament law and ritual and custom. They're the Jews. But they are grappling with things. They are grappling with a New Testament economy. And they are dealing, this particular group, as it comes out in the epistle, are dealing with things like backsliding, boredom, loss of faith, going through the motions, even in light of New Testament revelation of Christ. They needed a new life. A new life that was not grounded in the Old Testament. The Old Testament of shadows and tutoring and teaching and pointing to a time when Christ would come. They needed a New Testament life. They needed Christ in their life. Let me read to you our first three verses. Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, comma, I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to finish that sentence. I'm going to leave it hanging. And I want to point out to you some of the phrases in this portion. And I want to tell you something. This is a book that's been very dear to me, to my heart, for the last couple years. Several years, more than that. I've been studying it for that time. But now that I try to put something together to tell you about, it's been very difficult because some of these themes are so rich and so jam-packed, if you will, that they can go anywhere. It's not that you have too little information, it's almost that you got too much. And it requires individual study, and I hope you all do that at home. Because these passages are just jam-packed with not only information, but with power. The first thing I want to address is that the author is directing us to the fact that we have confidence. I like the idea of the old translation which says boldness. Confidence is good, but boldness is better in that it reminds me of an offensive tackle. Boldness, busting through. Confidence is a little light for me, although it might be a very good word. It's just a personal thing. We don't have our boldness in ourselves. It's not in us. But rather, our boldness is in Christ. He does all the work for us. Our boldness goes up and down depending on how much we know Christ. If we don't know Christ very well, we don't have very much boldness. No confidence. But if we know Christ very well, we have tremendous boldness. Because ultimately it is in Him and Him only that we put our faith. Our boldness is determined by our knowledge of Christ. In other words, we must know Christ better. The first portion of the book of Hebrews, the writer takes great pains to tell the Hebrews about how Christ is better. Better, better, better. Better than Moses. Better than the angels. Better than the law. Better than the Old Testament economy. He's just better. He's the greatest. But He is better. We have to latch on to Christ. He is the one who the whole Old Testament points to. The second thing I want to point to you to is the phrase, we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence and boldness, brethren, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The word here for holy place literally means holies and can refer to the two holy chambers that the temple was divided into. There was the holy place where the priests served, mind you, and then there was that holy of holies that no man entered except the priest, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he brought the blood in there. It also could refer to the fact that there's a heavenly sanctuary. This too is referred to the holies. Remember how God told Moses to make that holy place after a pattern which pointed to something else. There's a heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. This is holy where God is. Wherever God is holy. It could be our hearts, the temple of our hearts where God dwells there. Have you ever considered that that is a holy place within your own heart? The same God that dwells in heaven dwells here. It's just as holy of a place. Wherever God is holy. The blood of Jesus, by which we can enter the holy place. What I want to suggest to you, which I just did not do, is that in this context, the holy place refers to the holiest of holies, because we have it in context with the veil, as we will see later on in the next verse. The blood of Jesus is what we enter the holy place by. It is the sacrifice of a perfectly righteous, obedient, and perfect life. It is effective. The blood is effective because of the life, the perfect life of Christ. What makes the blood so precious? It's the perfect and precious obedience of the life of Christ in the eyes of the Father, perfectly pleasing before Him. This is the sacrifice that is all pleasing and all perfect, that is able to accomplish our salvation. The next phrase in verse 20. We've confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated up for us through the veil, that is His flesh. There's that word, the veil, that I was telling you about, that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The way in the Old Testament into the Holy of Holies was blocked by this veil. That veil, in a sense, said, do not enter. You cannot enter into the presence of God. You had to stay back. It was not possible to go in to God. You cannot do that. Even to the priests, they were not able. They could only be in the holy place. They were not allowed past that veil, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Do not enter. But when Christ died on the cross by His blood, He was able to enter into that Holy of Holies. If you remember, on the day that He died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, giving us access into the Holy of Holies. We were able to go directly into God's presence. There was no more staying back. There was nobody to say, do not enter. The entry was open. And now, the refrain is, it's not do not enter as in the Old Testament, it's draw near, as in our passage. Draw near. The way is open to God. We can do that. We have to understand what that does for us in a spiritual sense. We have the unbelievable privilege and the ability to enter in to a real fellowship with God, a Trinitarian fellowship with the Creator of the universe, the Almighty of Almighties. We can do that now. And the Hebrews were instructed to do this all their lives. They were told to stay back. But now they are called to enter in because of Christ's sacrifice. What a joy! Does that excite you? Does it? Okay. Because it should. Because we can have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. We can go in and speak to Him. Talk to Him. Bring our requests to Him. Thank Him. Praise Him. Whenever we want. It makes no difference where we're at. We can do it right now where you sit. You have access to God through the Holy of Holies. Whereas before, you couldn't do it. Said, do not enter. But He wants to see us. He wants to have fellowship with us. And He calls us as His sons and daughters to draw near. The privilege, the unbelievable privilege, is there to draw near. There's some mental gymnastics that I do. I don't know if Roger's going to like this, but it's in a metaphorical sense. My temperament's always looking for metaphors in the Old Testament, connecting them. You do that too? Do you try to connect things? You see things in the New Testament. Where did I see that? Is there an example of that? I've come to learn that the Old Testament always has something to say about the teachings in the New. There's a type or a metaphor or a picture. For example, the temple, right? The temple in Jerusalem, related to ourselves as temples of the Holy Spirit. There's a connection there. You know, if we want to learn more about ourselves in terms of being a temple, we can look at the temple in the Old Testament and see how it's similar. There's similarities. There's things that are like the Old Testament building that are like us. Not everything is like that, of course. A building is not like a person, but it can be. There are similarities. So I'm always making these little connections. So I made Jacob in the Old Testament as one of my favorite people. I can identify him a great deal. In the Old Testament, he's called the supplanter, the heel grabber. Remember the story when he was born? He was a twin. He was the second twin. He came out second, right? He's the second born, in effect. Esau was the firstborn. But Jacob didn't come out all on his own like Esau did. I mean, Esau, he was swimming, you know, he's coming out, you know, through the opening. And then the second one, the twin, he does the same thing, right? I mean, he kind of waking his way out there, you know, here I am, you know. But the scriptures point out that Jacob was not independent enough to burst out of there on his own. He grabbed the heel of Esau. That's why he's called the heel grabber. He grabbed the heel of Esau as though he were dependent on somebody else's help to drag him through. So he's grabbing out. You know, Esau's over there shouting, let go of me, you know, let go of me. You know? But Jacob's got a hold of his leg. And Esau makes it through, and then, sure enough, Jacob makes it through on his heel, grabbing on his heel. But this dependency, that arm on that heel, is showing something. I used to wonder, what is it showing? But it's showing dependency on something. He's dependent to get out of that womb into life. He's coming into life, but he's dependent. You know what? Every one of us in this room is dependent. We all are heel grabbers, in a sense. We're all dependent on Christ to get us into heaven. We can't do it on our own. We preach that all the time. That's the gospel. Our money won't do it. All of our efforts won't do it. Our philosophies won't do it. Our charity won't do it. What we need is Christ. I also struggled, and I tried to make connections, with the very first promise that God made after the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, where He promises a Savior. Christ Himself. We make those connections. He promised someone. And in that passage, it says that Satan would one day bruise Christ on the heel. Christ would take that heel, crush him on the head. It would be a mortal blow. But for Christ, it was not a mortal blow. It was something that he could overcome. And he was God in the flesh. You cannot hurt God. Let's face it, for all the crucifixion and the scourging that was done, more and marred him more than any man. From a human point of view, the most tremendous suffering that's ever gone on. And especially since he carried all the sins of man to that cross. From God's point of view, Satan merely bit him on the heel. But you know what? We're dependent to grab that heel so that he can take us through the veil to see Christ, to see God himself. He leads us to God. We grab that heel. We're dependent on that heel. That heel represents all the work that Christ did on that cross. Am I right? Everything that Satan did is represented in that heel. So we grab that heel and that opening into life through the veil is nothing like the opening, I'm sorry, that Jacob and Esau came through in the life. We go into life, the only life that we can have as Christians. Our life is in God. Our life is in Christ. That's where we have to be. Before God, before the throne, in His presence. If we want life, that's where we must be. And the book of Hebrews is pointing us there. It says, draw near. All this has gone on. Take advantage of it. It's a privilege. Go through the veil. You can do it. Walk through. Be in my presence. Have fellowship with me. Also, we have in verse 21. Wow. We have a great high priest over the house of God. And one thing I notice about this particular phrase in verse 21, the word have. We have a great high priest. Have is a word of possession. It's something that I possess. I have a daughter. I have a wife. They belong to me somehow. God has given them to me. Somehow God has given me Christ as a possession. He is my high priest. I have a great high priest. How else can we interpret that? I have a great high priest. Who's there? Who's ready? Constantly praying for me, interceding for me, helping me, calling down His Spirit, filling me. He's doing whatever, waiting there to have fellowship, opening the way to God so that I can fellowship with Him as a great high priest. He's there to heal and to help in whatever way He can. But I have a great high priest who's there. We all have a great high priest who sits on the throne, who's also the king of this universe. He's not only a priest, but he is a king. Something that was unheard of in the Old Testament. There were many pictures of that coming about, but it could not exist in the Old Testament. As you know, the tribe of Judah and the kingly lines and all that. But in Christ, they were to both come together. He was to reign as our Melchizedek, so to speak, the king priest. You know, these things we have. And I'm going to try to work out that comma that I left you with. We have these things. There's a sanctuary for us to be in God's presence, a place where He is. He dwells in the heavens. He dwells in my heart. A sanctuary where I can meet God. There's an entrance that Christ has delivered for me through His blood He's made a way. Christ is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. He is the way. There's the blood which makes it possible for me to enter in. And I have a priest, a high priest in heaven who's waiting for me that I might fellowship with God. Those five things. Since I have all these things, since therefore, brethren, the admonition is, let us draw near. People, in a very spiritual sense, we are billionaires. We're trillionaires. When you talk about the things that God has given to us, He has given us everything. He's given us everything that He has in His Son. We are tremendously, tremendously, tremendously rich people. There's none richer in the universe. We're going to one day be with Him. But we are with Him now. We must take advantage of that, that tremendous privilege. It's not just when I die. It's now. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Draw near. That's what He's calling us to do. There's four things, or four marks, of the faithful worshiper that in the next two verses are talked about. Let's read it real quick. Verse 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What time do I have till, by the way? It's 11:30, right? Just out of curiosity? Okay. I don't do this all the time. I'm not sure. I think I did it once when I went way over. I think it's duty a man of me. That's what I remember. I'm sorry. But draw near in faith. Let's look at a true heart, first of all. My version said a sincere heart. Here again, the word I think better explains this is true. It comes from the word for truth. A true heart. And I'm looking at myself and I say, do I have a true heart? Who has a true heart? Do you? Does somebody have a true heart here? Whose? Anybody? So surely somebody must have a true heart that we can measure ourselves by. I don't. Who can draw near in a true heart? I found out that I ain't got one. And I'm not going to get one anytime soon. Somebody has to have one for me. Someone I have to depend on. As I find out, Christ has a true heart. He's the only one I know of that's ever had a true heart. How can he not have a true heart if he's accepted by God in his pleasing life? And he's never strayed. His will was always where God's will was. He never sinned, without blemish, without spot. That's a true heart if ever I've ever seen one. I want that heart. Don't you? Don't you want a true heart? We must go after Christ's heart. We must be David's who went after God's heart. That's what he was known for. We have to do the same thing. Why did David do it? To give us motivation so that we can do it too. He was our example. A man after God's own heart. I have to be Rick after God's own heart. Judy, after God's own heart. Jody, after God's own heart. Yes, even Roger, a man after God's own heart. Although he might have the truest one I think I've known. But yes, we all have to be a man after that true heart, after Christ's heart. It's there for us. if we clothe ourselves with Christ, as so often the refrain is in the New Testament, put on Christ. What are we putting on? But His heart, His will. His will should be our will. His service should be our service. His passion should be our passion. Whatever His heart is about, ours should be also. So often it's not the case. My heart is on everything but. I wish it were not the case. I don't want it to be the case. If our church ever explodes, if we blow the roof off of it, and we see a revival of God's Spirit, it'll be because so many of us were going after God's own heart. And it started rubbing off on all of us. Might just start with one of us. Going after God's own heart. We would all come together in chemistry as a church. We would feel it. Don't you think? Yes, we would. Because there's many out here who yearn for that type of heart. A heart that feels what Christ feels. A heart that goes out to others, that others can feel. A true heart. A true heart in full assurance of faith. Here again, I don't have faith. I don't have the faith that I want because I don't have the heart. Christ had the faith. He was faithful. He was always faithful. So I have to somehow be dependent and grab onto His faith. Grab onto His heart, like Jacob. I'm dependent on Him. But I can only do that as I draw near in prayer. I can only do that in my heart as I get to know Him with all of my might inside. We're talking about an inward operation here, not just outward things. Something that's going on in my heart to latch on to. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This was a tough one for me because I struggled with a guilty conscience most of my Christian life. No matter what I heard, no matter what I read, no matter what sermon I had heard. It was only when I started drawing near to the mercy seat, which was also sprinkled with His blood, as with blood in the Old Testament, as you remember, sprinkling our hearts, I could begin to lose those guilty thoughts. He was filling my mind with His heart. And I could break free of those guilty thoughts, of a guilty mind. No psychology can do that to remove guilt. Only Christ can. Our bodies must be washed also with pure water. Whatever our mind conceives, our body commits. This is the need for an external sanctification. The Holy Spirit and the washing of our body from external behavioral works. The laver in the Old Testament temple in the outer court was a symbol of this. The priests washed before they went into service. Anyway, these are the marks. A true heart, which is Christ. Fullness of faith, or full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Four marks that actually exhibit the sanctification process within our hearts. This is what we go to Christ with. And I guarantee that if so many of us make progress in this area, it's not going to come overnight. It took so long for me. It took so long. The regrets that some things didn't happen sooner in my life spiritually, I regret. But it did happen. And I did make progress. But I want to encourage you. The last part of our passage. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The objective things about what Christ has done for us in the heavens, with His blood, and being the priest, and the entry through the veil into the sanctuary, and the things He's done in our hearts objectively, the faith that He has given us, which is really just His, is the beginning. In community, these things can just blow the roof off of our church. Wouldn't you love to see it? Wouldn't you just love to see a powder keg? I would. We're waiting to go off. God is lighting the fuse right now. And He wants to create a mighty work, not only in our individual lives, but communally, as we assemble together, as this fire of each individual person grows into a mighty fire. We want to see that happen. St. Augustine, as I close, I promise I'm closing, talked about the spiritual senses. He talked about a sense that we have inside. He talked about seeing and hearing and tasting and feeling, touching and smelling even. Did I say tasting? I think I did. Okay. But He took these senses that we have for finding our external world and He internalized them. We can have these senses and we can actually hear God and see God and taste God. And He's even a fantastic aroma. You could smell God and touch God. But these are senses, spiritual senses, that the more we spend time with God, in His presence, in prayer, we actually get that close, that we feel that we can touch Him and feel Him, His presence, see Him. And we can do that as a community. I invite you to do that. I invite you to read this passage more. Study it, the whole book of Hebrews. If this excites you, you cannot quit once you start this book. It's become my favorite book. It's R.C. Sproul's favorite book. I don't know if you knew that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You have done, not for what we have done, but rather for the work that You've done in our hearts. Thank You for being such a great Savior. Thank You for sending Your Spirit that sanctifies us and causes us to be formed into the image of Christ. Be with those who are hurting. Be with us who are not hurting, who can come alongside and help. Fill our church, not only with numbers, but with Your praise. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.